Our scripture text today is Proverbs 19, verse 11 through 23. Proverbs 19, 11 through 23. But first, let us pray for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment as we are confronted by God in His Word. We thank You, Holy Spirit, that You are the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of holiness, that You had men speak the truth, You had them write down the truth, You preserve that truth through the ages. You reveal that truth to us. You cause that truth to be incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You that by that truth You act as a spirit of holiness. And You sanctify us. And You shape us. And You make us more and more in the image of Christ. And that's what we want You to do for us today, O Holy Spirit. We humbly and sincerely beseech You to use Your Word to make us more like Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's stand for the reading of the Word of God. Proverbs 19, 11 through 23. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. The king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. A foolish son is destruction to his father, and the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Laziness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger. He who keeps the commandments keeps his soul, but he who is careless of his ways will die. He who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and He will repay him for his good deed. Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. A man of great anger shall bear the penalty, for if you rescue him, he will only have to do it again. You will only have to do it again. Listen to counsel and accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your days. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. What is desirable in a man is his kindness, and it is better to be a poor man than a liar. The fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. You may be seated. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, we began looking at this section of Scripture that deals with two of the most basic institutions that God has given the human race. And the first is the family, and the second is the institution of the civil magistrate. Let me just quickly review verse 11 through 14 we looked at 2 weeks ago. Verse 11, the discretion of the wise person makes him patient and forgiving. Verse 12, civil magistrates are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil behavior. Verse 13, a foolish child is destructive to his parents' health and joy. Verse 14, the Christian family passes on an inheritance to his children, and a good wife is a gift of God. And today we begin looking at verse 15 and go through as many of these verses as we have time to do. And the focus in these verses is on discipleship or discipline, particularly not just in the church, but in the Christian home. Now, I use two words that, in my opinion, basically mean the same thing: discipline and discipleship. You see this, how similar they are in the way we pronounce them. And in meaning, they're extremely similar. For instance, what is a disciple? Discipline or discipleship is preparing a person to be a good disciple of Christ. Now, what is a disciple? There's three words you must always think of when you think the word disciple: leaver, learner, and follower. Leaver, learner, and follower. That is, disciples leave whomever else they were serving. They leave the seductions and morality of this world, and they submit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ to be learners. In fact, the most basic definition of a disciple is a learner. If you're not a learner, you're not a disciple. If you're really a disciple, you're a learner. When you quit learning, you're no longer a disciple. The disciple at heart is a student. He is a learner. Having left all other ways of life and all other worldviews, now he submits himself to the Word of Jesus Christ and learns everything he can from that Word on how to think and how to live as a Christian. And he's a follower. The disciples of Christ followed him. They walked in his steps. They watched his life. They watched his obedience to Almighty God. And they sought to be like him. So a discipleship or discipline is helping a child in the home or people in the church to become true disciples by being true leavers and learners and followers. Discipleship, like discipline, involves training. It's not just academic work. It's not just saying, we're going to have a class today in systematic theology and we want you to learn these things. But discipleship or discipline has also in it training, that you train people how to live and how to think based upon what they learn. And there's two kinds of discipline. There is preventative discipline and there's corrective discipline, both in the church and in the home. Preventative discipline in the church is when preaching and teaching and all the various things that the church does to try to prevent people from walking in the ways of the world and following the attitudes of their own heart and bringing their life and to bring their lives into conformity to Christ. And the same is true in the home, that there's not that much preventative discipline being done. And so parents count everything upon corrective witness discipline. If we just spank our child four times a day, every day, everything's going to be okay. But as we see, as the sermon goes on, spanking without preventative discipline gets you nowhere but a child who hates you. That preventative discipline in the home is the things you teach your children from the Word of God, how to be true disciples of Christ. And corrective discipline is when you spank them and you rebuke them because they're wandering off trail one side or the other. And the purpose of that spanking or corrective discipline is to bring them back in line. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Now, this is all introduction because this is the focus of our text. To see how important discipline or discipleship is in the Christian life. In Hebrews 5, 1 through 10, the writer has been talking about that an interesting character in the Old Testament called Melchizedek, who's a type of Christ. And he wants to tell them more. And he says this in verse 11 of chapter 5. Concerning him, that is, concerning Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good from evil. Go home and think about that verse. And read commentaries on it, good commentaries on it. Paul says, there's a lot of things I want to tell you, the people to whom he's writing, which includes us. There's a lot of things I want to tell you, but you become dull in hearing. It's like you become spiritually deaf. Even when I holler, you cannot hear me. He said, I've taught you, and other people have taught you, and other apostles have taught you. And by this time, you ought to know enough and be mature enough to teach other people. But you still need somebody to teach you the basic elementary principles of the Word of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. Now, the word, let me go on here. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness for his baby. Now, Christians are called babies in two senses in the New Testament. One's positive and one's negative. Like newborn babies, we desire and crave the sincere milk of the Word of God that we might grow thereby. And there are some newborn Christians that are babies. But here in our text, baby is not a compliment. It is a criticism. You should be mature by now. You should know the Word of God. You should be able to go into the more complex things of the Word of God. But instead, a preacher has to go back and go over the elementary principles because you can't eat solid food. All you can do is drink milk. And everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's a baby. Now, before we go any farther, the next verse talks about discipline and how you grow up and how you quit being a baby. But I want to know, do we have any babies here today? Do we have any babies? You've heard the teaching of the Word of God, the basic principles, and more than the basic principles, year after year after year. Can you handle now the more complex things of the Word of God? Are you in a situation where you know so much of the Word of God, you're able to share it with other people and teach it with other people? Or do you still have to drink milk? Do you have to go back to the elementary principles because you've never studied? You've not been a student. You've depended upon me for your understanding of the Word of God. And if you have depended upon me for understanding the Word of God, you are a baby. You're a little teeny baby that can only drink milk. Now, I pray that the teaching preachers of the Word of God in our church will help you, but you can't depend upon us. You must study. I can't be a disciple for you. If you're not learning and studying and continuing to increase and advance the things that you've been taught through the years, then you are not accustomed to the word of righteousness. That is, you may have some intellectual understanding of certain things, but it's not really a part of your life. You're not accustomed to it. It doesn't shape your behavior. It doesn't shape the way you think. It doesn't shape your relationships. You're unaccustomed to the word of righteousness, that word that creates righteousness in a person's life. I pray that that's not you. Do not trust in man. Do not depend upon me or Tim for your relationship with Christ. We're here to help you. But if you're not being a student day in and day out, you're a little teeny baby. Now, how do you quit being a baby? Next verse. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, a lot of words in that one sentence are athletic words. One of the words in that sentence is the word from which we get the word gymnasium. And it says you got to grow out of solid food. You remember Dr. Denmark? The pediatrician lived to be 114. She said, the only creatures that I know that continue to eat milk after they're adults are cats. He said, cows don't do it. No other animal does it. And you remember how she tried to get mothers not to serve their children milk. Now, I'm not here to say whether they're right or wrong, and she knew most people do what they wanted to do anyway. But the point is, once you start growing and maturing, you need more than milk. You need substantial, solid food. And you begin to eat it. And if you can only handle milk, something's terribly wrong with you. Something is very wrong with you. Because a mature person is someone who eats solid food. He is strengthened by it. And he doesn't just eat it every now and then. It's his practice. He wants his senses, his approach to life, his ability to discern in this world, to be trained and skilled to discern good and evil in every area of life. Trained and skilled. You want to be an athlete? You want to be a basketball player, football player, in high school or college? You don't just practice when you feel like it. You don't practice. You just don't say, well, I'm going to practice. It's not too hot. It's not too cold. So I think I'll practice today. If you want to learn algebra and you just study algebra when you feel like it and you give it a hit or miss about once a week, you'll never learn algebra. You'll never be a basketball player. It requires daily, dogged, relentless discipline. Some of that I hated when I was in college in basketball. I mean, every day we'd have to do certain things. Every day in college basketball, there were bleachers. Oh, I don't know how many, 30 rows of bleachers. And every day after you'd worked hard for a couple hours in basketball practice, you'd have to run up and down those bleachers about 50 times. That was a killer. More ways than one. And so the point I'm getting at, discipline is not always fun. You don't always discipline yourself with a smile on your face. Yay. Discipline is hard. Discipline is painful. Discipline hurts. But without discipline in the Word of God, training yourself to be sensitive and to be able to discern right and wrong, that type of discipline is absolutely essential. That's what our text is about. You can't be a disciple without discipline. Discipline is training. Daily, regular, relentless training. If you're going to be able to discern truth from error and good from evil. Now, let's go to our text. Verse 15 is the first one. We left with verse 14 last week. Verse 15, laziness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger. Now the foolish son, mentioned in verse 14, who destroys his father's inheritance, is now said to be lazy and idle. And what is laziness? Laziness, you can think of two words. No initiative, no perseverance. A lazy person does not take the initiative either in material things, everyday chores, or spiritual responsibilities. He just can't make himself do it. He never gets around to do it. He just lets things slide because there's other things that are more fun than running up and down bleachers every day. And a lazy person also not only has no initiative, but maybe he does start something. Maybe he does start reading the Bible. Maybe he does start saying, I'm going to clean my room and make my bed every day. And maybe he does it for 3 or 4 days, but he doesn't have what it takes to persevere. Eventually, he's just going to let it all slide. He's going to start out well. Read a chapter of the Bible every day, and before you know it, that lazy person is not reading the Bible. And notice the two things that it does, laziness does to a person. It casts him into a deep sleep. A lazy person is in a deep sleep. Somebody is in a deep sleep is totally unconscious of what's going on around him. He has no perception of the real world in which he lives. He lives in a dream of his own imagination. Has no real understanding of himself, no understanding of the world in which he lives, and as a result, all of his decisions are aimed at making himself happy. Laziness puts a person into a deep sleep. And notice the second thing in the proverb. Laziness makes a person hungry because none of his appetites or desires are fulfilled due to his neglect. In other words, the lazy person is a slave to his feelings. What he feels like doing, he'll do if it doesn't require too much effort. But basically, he's a slave to his feelings. And don't laugh about laziness. We often do. You know, we make fun of lazy people and have a lot of southern sayings about lazy people. But understand that laziness is a sign of moral degeneration. It's nothing to laugh at. If you or your children are lazy, it's no initiative, no perseverance. It's a sign of moral degeneration. Because a lazy person does not concern himself about God's will. He doesn't say to himself, I've got to do God's will whether I enjoy it or not. He's not even concerned with God's will. It's himself that he's concerned with. And his own feelings. And so Romans 12:11 says, don't lag behind in diligence. Be fervent in spirit serving the Lord. Don't be lazy. Don't lag behind. Be fervent. The important thing that I want you to see from that verse is the fervent life is the true Christian life. that pleases God and accomplishes things. The fervent life. If you're not fervent about life, fervent about being a student, about being a leaver, about being a learner, about being a follower, you're not going to do any of those things. There's no such thing as a fervent, faithful Christian life and a non-fervent, faithful Christian life. There is the fervent Christian life. Everything else is pretense. A lack of fervency in life denotes moral degeneration. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and you see what a big deal this is to Paul, to the writer of the book of Hebrews. In the first 8 verses of chapter 6, Paul has been warning the people of the church he's addressing to be careful about apostasy. Watch out for apostasy. Apostasy is when you defiantly and deliberately turn your back on Christ and walk away from Him, having played like you served Him before, but now completely turning your mind to Him. In verse 6 he says, "Then if you've apostatized, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God, put Him to an open shame." So apostasy, you don't want to apostatize. Because some people who apostatize, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. But now, notice what he says in verse 9. Also notice the change of pronouns. In verses 1 through 8, his third person pronoun, he's talking about the apostates. In verse 9 through verse 12, he uses the second person pronoun because he's distinguishing now the true Christians in the church from the fake Christians that apostatized. And now notice what he said God used in their life to keep them from apostasy. "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we're speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." He says to them, you know what's keeping you from apostasy? What's keeping you? One of the things that God's using in your life, ultimately it's God. But one of the things that God's using in your life to keep you from defying Christ and walking away from Him and forgetting Christianity, your diligence and your faith and patience or perseverance. Because it's only those who live diligent lives, who have faith in Christ and are patient and persevering in living the Christian life, inherit the promises. The sluggish do not. The lazy do not. How do you become apostate? You read your Bible every day and go to church and run with Christians. Then one morning you wake up and say, I think I'll be an apostate today. The rest of my life I'm going to be apostate. Do you just sort of suddenly become an apostate? No. Apostasy comes from negligence, sluggishness, and laziness in the Christian life. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Said the writer in Hebrews 2. So apostasy is not something you just fall into. It's something that gradually comes on you before you're even aware of it. Out of laziness and sluggishness in the Christian life. A lack of fervency. A lack of diligence. It's just a hit and a miss kind of Christianity. Read the Bible when you feel like it. Go to church when you feel like it. Pray when you feel like it. Run with Christians when you feel like it. Keep from sinning when you feel like it. And it's just a gradual sluggishness. Until you've come to that point when it's impossible to renew you to repentance. You see how important discipline, discipleship is in the Christian life? The fervent life is the only true Christian life. Verse 16. He who keeps the commandment keeps his soul. But he who is careless in his ways will die. Now there's a contrast here. And the contrast is between, on one hand, the person who scrupulously keeps the commandment of God that's taught him by his parents and by his church, and the one who treats God's commands and the consequence of obeying those commands with contempt. He who keeps the commandments keeps his soul. But he who is careless in his ways will die. I want to read to you a little piece of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Every time I read the chapter on repentance, I am extremely blessed by the biblical and complete nature of the definition of repentance. How do you know you're really repenting? Are you living a life of repentance? There is no other kind of life, Christian life, than a life of repentance, constant repentance. How do you know you're repenting of sin? You cry a lot. You have to take Kleenexes around with you because every time you think about how sinful you are, you cry. Well, that can help. It can also mean being consumed with self. Do you know you've repented because you quit chewing tobacco? And I used to chew tobacco back when I was... I'm not talking about myself because I tried once. Wayne Rogers and I tried to chew tobacco. And after we were preachers. I'm not confessing sin, I'm just telling you. And so we tried to chew tobacco. And I mean, it is delicious. It's sweet as can be, but within seconds. I mean, I was nauseated, cold sweat. I mean, it was terrible. And so was Wayne. So Wayne went a step farther. I couldn't do it, but Wayne went a step farther. He figured out if he held his nose and he got the tobacco past his nose, he could chew the tobacco. Well, anyway, the point I'm getting at is just because you give up tobacco does not mean that you're living a repentant life. I know all kinds of unsaved people that quit smoking cigarettes. They're too smart to chain smoke. Not that they're too holy, they're too smart. So how can you tell if you're really living a repentant life? Scrupulous in obeying God and avoiding sin. Let me read you this little short paragraph from the Westminster Confession of Faith. A person that's truly repentant so grieves for and hates his own sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with God in all the ways of His commandments. So here's what a repentant person looks like. He grieves like you grieve at the death of a dear one. He grieves over the fact that he's a sinner. And he hates his sin and he hates himself for sinning. And he's grabbed hold of the mercy of God. He realizes how odious and hideous his own life is. And so he makes an about face and turns from all of his sins to God. Now what repentance means, therefore, is that repentance never stops because you're always going to be sinning. So you're going to be repenting of your sin to the very day you die. Because repentance is turning from all of our sins to God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with God. That was brilliant. Purposing and endeavoring. That repentance is not just intending to walk with God. You know what to say about the road to hell paved with. That they have all these good intentions. I'm going to walk with God and not be real repentant. True repentance. Not only must you purpose, if it's going to be real, purpose in your heart to walk with God and to turn from all your sins, but also you must be endeavoring to turn from all your sins and to walk with God. This is not something you just intend to do someday. This is something you're doing. And none of us do it well. Some of us do it better sometimes than other times. But repentance is something we're not in simply intending to do, but endeavoring to do as we walk with God, as we walk with God. That's talking about fellowship. That's talking about personal relationship. That's not only talking about coming to church with all of God's people. It's talking about family worship. It's talking about personal, individual worship. It's talking about meditation with God throughout the day whenever your mind is free to do so. So the repentant person is somebody who turns from all of his sin, purposing and endeavoring to walk with God in all the ways of His commandments. A repentant person wants to obey all that God has commanded him to do. He knows he doesn't do it well. He knows he's always going to be begging God for forgiveness. He knows he's always going to be thanking God for the cleansing power and the forgiving power of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. But he loves the law of God because he knows Jesus loves that law. And he wants to walk in all the ways of God's commandment. Not when it's easy. Not when everybody else is doing it, but when you have to walk all by yourself except for God. None of your friends, none of your family walk in the way of God's commandment. They think you're a fool. They think the things that you don't want to do and the things you do are so obsolete and out of step with this progressive world in which we live. None of those things matter to the person that scrupulously keeps the commandments of God. Scrupulously means he's a stickler for the details of the law of God. He doesn't just want to obey the law of God in broad strokes. He wants to be specific to the glory of God because he knows that's what Jesus did. He wants to be specific and obey the details of God's moral laws on his life. I'm sure you've had people say to you, as they said to me, that seems like such a legalistic kind of life. We ought to be satisfied with just obeying in the broad strokes. Details of laws sound so legalistic. Well, the next time your neighbor goes on vacation and his $50,000 worth of gold coins that he keeps hidden in one of the air-conditioned ducts, he comes to you and he says, "Would you keep this while I'm gone? I'll be back in 2 weeks and you can give me my $50,000 worth of gold." Comes back in 2 weeks. He comes over to get his gold. And you hand it to him. He counts it out. He says, "There's only $40,000 worth here." You're not going to say, "Well, let's don't be legalistic. Let's don't worry about details. Let's don't be picky. I gave you $40,000. What else you want?" You see, when somebody says, "I don't want to be concerned with the details of God's law," what he's saying is, "I don't want to obey God's law except in my terms." And so the point is of our proverb, he who keeps the commandment scrupulously keeps or protects his own soul. There is protection in Christ as we walk within the structure and the guidelines of God's law. It protects us, as we've seen before in other Proverbs. It protects us. There's some things, temptations, that we will not face if we walk within the guidelines of God's law. We have enough temptations to fool with there. But there's some temptations that would overwhelm us except for the protection of obedience. So God's law is a wonderful thing. And the fact that we live in a world and in a church in this country that despises God's law or sees it as in the way of grace, as in the way of freedom, as in the way of the leading of the Holy Spirit, is one of the most pathetic things about our age, both about the world and about the church. A Christian loves to obey God's law because he loves Jesus. And Jesus said, "You're my friend if you obey my commandments." And a Christian knows he's not perfect, so he's always going to be asking Jesus to forgive him. So he who keeps the commandment of God keeps and protects himself Whereas the person that does not have any regard for the law of God, even if he professes to be a Christian, will die. Now, everybody's going to die. So this can't be talking just about physical death. It's talking about something far more solemn. He who keeps the commandment keeps his soul, not because he deserves it, not because he's merited it in some way or another. But the person who does not keep God's commandment, professes to be a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, and is careless in the way he walks in this life, doesn't matter whether he walks in obedience to the details or not, will die the death of the soul in the eternity of hell. Oh, 39 years ago, when Chalcedon met in the community room of First National Bank at the corner of Roswell Road and West Viuca, a man came into the service with his wife, and I knew who he was. And he was the best man in a wedding of a very famous person. Going out of church afterwards, if you want to ask me who that person was, I'll be glad to tell you. And this very famous person has had all kinds of best-selling books. And there's very little he believes that I believe, but he calls himself a Christian. And he particularly has no place for the law of God. That was for another dispensation. That was for the Old Testament Jews. It's not for us today. So the guy comes in, introduces himself to me, tells me whose wedding he was in. I thought, oh, this is going to be the last time I'm going to see this guy. Because it just happened in the providence of God that Sunday I was preaching on Sabbath keeping and how important it is to obey the fourth commandment. So I said, Lord, I believe in your sovereignty. He's here to hear this. So I preach on the Sabbath and how it's to be kept faithfully, strictly on Sunday. So going out the door, here he comes. And I really wasn't looking forward to shaking his hand, but he comes out and he takes my hand and he says this, I'll never forget as long as I live. Joe, God has set me free from the law of God and I will never come under its bondage again. This will be the last time we see each other. I said, you're probably right. What are those words? Those are not the words of a Christian. Those are the words of a rebel. I will not come under bondage to the law of God. A Christian loves that law. Do you, or does your attitude, is it more reflected in this man? Now we come to verse 17. He who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord. Well, that's a strong figure of speech, isn't it? He who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he, capital H, will repay him for his good deed. Now, the book of Proverbs has said this one way or another over and over again. The Lord graciously rewards kindness to needy people. The Lord graciously rewards kindness to needy people. In other words, the true disciple, the true learner and follower of Christ, stands apart from the crowds and on the side of the needy person, who without that true disciple, as we've learned earlier in chapter 19, would probably be standing alone without a friend that sticks closer than a brother. A true disciple is not afraid to be identified with needy people, rejected people, outcasts of society, as Jesus was. Some Christians are. Some Christians, they want to salve their conscience by giving money to charitable organizations, but they don't want outcasts and needy people to come to our church. They just won't fit in. I don't want them hanging around my children. I don't want to... We don't have anything in common. So if somebody's poor and needy and oppressed, not because he's lazy and good for nothing, but because he got caught in the four-track text of this
swirl of things around us today that's so evil, and of a tyrannical government. A true Christian like Jesus Christ is not to be afraid, not afraid to be identified with people that look different than he does. And they try to be kind, the Christian tries to be kind to them. In fact, it goes so far as that to say that the true Christian, the true disciple, the help that he gives an outcast is gracious. What is gracious? Gracious means that when God bestows mercy upon us, he doesn't look for merit. He doesn't look for deserts. He doesn't look for whether or not the person is worthy of our attention. Grace means also that God does not look for compensation. What can I get out of this person? That's the way a true disciple loves the outcast and the needy and the oppressed and those that are trapped in this culture. They don't care about worth. They don't care about compensation. They don't care if the person's different. Verse 17, he who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, but he will repay him for his good deed. Now that little word good deed or good work is very important to understand biblically. The only people that can do good deeds are true Christians. Nobody else. There is none that does good, no, not one. Now, why do I say that? Because Christians have a holier than thou attitude and they're better than everybody else? No, that's not my point. When you realize how the Bible defines what a good deed is, then you'll realize that there may be relative acts of goodness, somebody laying down his life in a battle for the freedom of his country. That's a relatively good thing, but in God's sight, it's not a good deed, because a good deed has three elements in it, and if it doesn't have these three elements, it's not a good deed. The first, obedience to the law of God in the Bible. You just don't make up something and call it a good deed. I think I'm going to take vows of perpetual chastity and perpetual poverty and perpetual austerity. Nothing good about those things. Those are just things you made up. So the first element of good deed is it's done in obedience to a law of God in the Bible. Second, good deeds originate from a new heart that's filled with love for Jesus Christ. And third, good deeds have as their goal and objective the glory and honor of God. So just because you doing something you think is good, if it's not commanded by the Bible and a principle of law, something statute, something like that, it's not a good deed. And if you're trying to obey the law of God, but their heart is not new by the Holy Spirit, and there's not real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ there, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. But even if you are trying to obey the Bible, and even if you do have faith in Christ, and what you're doing is not to the glory and honor of God, but for the benefit of yourself and no other reason, it's still not a good deed. Not everything a Christian does is a good deed. A good deed is obeying God out of faith, motivated by faith in Christ, to God's honor and to God's glory. He who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. Now let's talk about that figure of speech. That when you give money or help or assistance in some way to a needy and oppressed person that's not needy and oppressed because of his own laziness and depravity, you are lending money to God. Now, not literally, figures of speech are not literal, but you get the point. And God most certainly does pay all of his debts. Can you think of anything in the New Testament that sounds sort of like that? That when you do something for needy and oppressed people, you're doing it to the Lord, and the Lord takes up your indebtedness and pays it in full. Can you think anything sort of like that? Turn to Matthew 25, please. Matthew 25. Verse 31, this is Jesus talking. And he says this. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat, says Jesus. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment. But the righteous will go into everlasting life. Those are pretty strong words, don't you think? What distinguished the sheep from the sheep? This is my right hand, it's your left hand. What distinguished the sheep from the goats in this parable? The sheep took care of needy, oppressed Christian brothers and sisters, and in doing so, ministered to Christ in them because they are joined with Christ, one with Him. The goats did not minister to any of the Christian brothers and sisters that were identified with Christ, and so they did not minister to Christ. These on His left hand go into everlasting punishment. These on His right go into everlasting life. So you see how important this very simple little proverb is. God loves His oppressed and needy poor people. His poor, needy, but poor people. He loves the least of His children, the least of His brothers and sisters. God doesn't love all poor people, just like God doesn't love all rich people. But God does bless those who are gracious to His poor. And He most certainly will reimburse them, so to speak, far beyond what they deserve because of their charity. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure pressed down, shaken together. So that when we minister to those in need of our time, our energies, our possessions, our wealth, God undertakes to make sure that we're blessed in return. Verse 18. Discipline, disciple, trained to be a leader, learner, follower. Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death.
Those are strong words too. You notice there's a command, there's a motivation, and there's a warning. The command is, discipline and disciple your children. That doesn't simply mean spank them when they're bad. It involves that, but it's more than that. There's preventive as well as corrective. Discipleship requires more than punishment. Discipline and disciple your son. Don't leave it up to the preachers. Don't leave it up to the church. Make sure that the church has a significant role in the life of your children, the life of your family. But you discipline your own children and disciple them. So the years down the road, they'll remember what you taught them and how you led them far more than they'll remember what I've said. I've heard people, I didn't have a Christian family, but I've heard people that did quote their parents long after the parents were dead because they remembered the discipleship. You fathers, your children are going to remember things you've taught them. Your mothers. What's the motivation? Discipline your son while there is hope, or more literally, discipline your children, for surely there is hope. Proverbs 10:28 says, the hope of the righteous is gladness, but the expectation of the wicked perishes. Now, what does it mean, discipline your child while there's hope? What's the hope? The hope is that God will bless the means of grace He's put into your hands. When God gives you His word, when God gives you the rod, whatever God puts in your hands to raise your children and to discipline, there's hope that God's going to use those things. They might wander around for a while. They might make a lot of mistakes in their life, but you and I didn't, did we? But eventually, the prodigal son came home. He had to eat with pigs for a while, but he came home. There's hope in discipline and discipleship. There's hope in spanking. There's hope in teaching your children the Word of God, because you're doing what God said to do, and God promises to bless those means of grace He's put in your hands. And then there is a warning. Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. If you don't disciple him, you'll kill him. Now, it's not talking about physical death, because all of us die. It's talking about something far worse than physical death. Discipline and disciple your children while there's hope, and don't desire their eternal death. You see how important discipleship, Christian education is another word for it. That's what Christian education, either in a Christian school, a home school, the church, that's what it is. It's discipleship. Why do you put so much time, so much energy, so much money in discipling and educating your children? We've talked about that a great deal, but this past week there was a verse, a chapter that came to my mind that I don't think I've ever preached on in terms of the necessity of discipleship and Christian education. But if you turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I'll show you a very strong reason. It makes me want to go back and ask forgiveness for all of my discipleship, my children. Wish I could start all over earlier. And I started when they got out of the hospital. Chapter 3, Ecclesiastes 1 through 8. See if you can tell the necessity for Christian education and discipleship in these verses. There is an appointed time for everything. There's a time for every event under heaven. Time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to throw stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to shun embracing, a time to search, a time to give up as lost, a time to keep, a time to throw away, a time to tear apart, a time to sew together, a time to be silent, a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. See the necessity of Christian education in there? How terrible your child's life would be if he doesn't know the difference between these times. doesn't know the time when it's okay to embrace and the time when it's not okay. He doesn't know when there's a what the time is to weep and the time to laugh, the time to war, battle, and the time to be at peace. If your children have no discernment to distinguish these times, they will die. Not only maybe prematurely physically, but they'll die the death of soul. And that's why from the earliest days of your children's life, earliest minutes, earliest hours, disciple them and try to teach them in the most simple ways the difference in all these various times. Because if you don't, if you're not disciplining your son, your daughter, while there's hope, you're killing him. You're causing your children to experience eternal death, severed forever from a relationship with the loving God and His people. Proverbs 5:23 says, "He will die, your child will die for lack of instruction. And in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray." Lack of instruction brings destruction and eternal death. Now, that lack of destruction comes, instruction comes two different ways. It's a lack of instruction given. That the father and the mother didn't give the instruction. They depended upon somebody else to do it. When I was growing up in Christian churches, and I think it may be still true today, it was the mothers that spoke the most lovingly and devotedly about Christ and about Christian things. Fathers were too manly. They'd just come back from a world war, whip the Japanese and the Germans. And I'm too tough to talk about Jesus, except maybe in blasphemy. Or in bar rooms where everybody else takes his name in vain. But you kill your sons, fathers, when you don't give them instruction. Well, but also they die for lack of instruction because that instruction was given and not received. Because the parents were faithful, the church was faithful, but the children had no place for it in their lives. And they didn't receive it with grateful hearts. They rebelled against it, wanting to go their own way, do their own thing, listening to their own kind of music, dress the way they want to dress, run with whoever they want to run with. And so they die and go to hell because they didn't receive the instruction their fathers and the church gave them. The parents' hope in discipling their children is to impart to their children life, eternal life, that is to be used by God to bring their children to eternal life. And failure to discipline your children is tantamount to killing them. Let me read you some verses. Proverbs 13:24. "He who spares his rod hates his son." No, I don't, Joe. I never spanked. I can remember. I can't tell you what family member, but family member said, "I never spanked my children. I always talk rationally to them." That's why they're in jail today. He who spares his rod hates his son. I don't hate my children. God says you do. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Diligently. What is it the average parent, the excuse the average parent gives for not spanking or disciplining his son? "I love my son or my daughter too much to spank them." No, you don't. You love yourself too much to go to the trouble of applying the rod to the seat of learning. "He who spares his rod hates his son." Proverbs 20, verse 30. "Stripes." Now this gets you in trouble today. "Stripes that wound scour away evil.
and strokes reach the innermost parts. Now remember, this figure of speech, this is hyperbole. It doesn't excuse you beating your child to death. But it's using exaggeration to make the point that when you, in a context of love and devotion to Christ and faithfulness to God and love for your family and discipleship and discipline, when you have to correct your children and spank them, even spank them severely, it has a spiritual effect. Spanking in the context of a Christian home, in the context of a covenant church and a covenant family, has a spiritual effect. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he will not depart from it. You see how important that promise is. But you know, that verse can also be just as accurately translated from the Hebrew, not to be a promise, but to be a warning. On one hand, if you translate it, train up a child in the way he should go, the way God wants him to go, even when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Or you could translate it correctly as a warning. Train up a child in the way he would go, and even when he's old, he'll not depart from it. You train up a child, let him do whatever he wants to do and get his way and get his will. Every temper tantrum convinces you just to let him do his thing so as to avoid this. When he's old, he'll not depart from that way that leads to destruction. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Chapter 23, verses 13 and 14. Do not hold back your discipline from the child, and although you beat him, he'll not die, even though he may sound like it. You shall beat him with the rod, hyperbole, and deliver his soul from hell. Spanking used in the right context in a godly home can be one of the things that God uses to save your children from hell, along with discipline and discipleship. And then Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. It's not just spanking. It's not just reproof. It's both. It's the rod and reproof and correction and direction and discipline and discipleship that gives wisdom to your children. Use the rod to keep them on the straight and narrow. Use reproof and the teaching of the Word of God to give them motivation and clarity as to what that straight and narrow way is. And what's the one of the main purposes of the rod? How does it affect a child of the covenant who is being submissive and humble, recognizing his sin, and his only hope is Jesus? That rod teaches your children one of the most important lessons your child will ever learn in life. And that is, the way of the transgressor is hard. And if your child doesn't learn that soon, they will have a very hard life. But it's also true for all Christians that the way of the transgressor is hard. Learn that lesson. Don't think there's any exceptions. Don't think you're going to get off the hook. One time when my son Joey, who's 38, was about 10, I had to spank him for something or another. And I was sitting on the couch, and he's crying pretty seriously. And he goes into his room and gets a Kleenex and is gone for a few minutes. And he comes and sits down by me on the couch and reaches up and puts his arm around my shoulder. And he says, "Daddy, the way of the transgressor sure is hard." When your children say that at early days, God has brought into them a protection that you'll praise Him for the rest of your life. Don't subsidize an evil lifestyle in your children. Don't keep giving, 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 and giving, no matter how they live. That's the way many parents in our culture, around here, North Fulton, South Forsyth, East Cobb, Cherokee. That's the way parents raise their children. No accountability. I'm going to make life as easy as I can for you. I don't want you to have to suffer some of the things that I had to suffer when I was young. That's what my parents told me. They told me, we don't want you to have to suffer the way we suffered in the Great Depression. So they would give me things that they didn't have, so I wouldn't suffer like they suffered in the Great Depression of the 30s. It's one of the worst things you can do for your children, is to make a disobedient lifestyle easy. Well, you see how practical all these proverbs are, and you see how broad a subject and deep a subject discipline is. And all of us as Christians, whether we're teachers in the church, whether we're friends, or whether we're parents, we have the responsibility to disciple our children and use whatever means of grace that God makes available to us, because it is a tremendously important process. Their eternal destiny is all wrapped up with the discipleship they receive in their home. And so use all of the means that God has given to you. Make sure your children are in church. Make sure they're hearing the Word of God. Make sure they're listening to CDs. Make sure that they're having other more mature Christian friends that can teach them things. Make sure that you, as you promised when somebody's baby was baptized, to assist these parents in the nurture and admonition in the raising of this child. Be faithful. We're going to see a proverb here in a minute that says, the one thing that's desirable above all is faithfulness. Be faithful to God. Be faithful to each other. Be faithful to your children. Be faithful to your parents. Let us pray. Forgive us, Lord, for our sins. Your word does cut us to the quick, but it also lifts us up and makes us rejoice that though we are sinners who justly deserve your displeasure and are without hope except for your sovereign mercy, we thank you that though we often do what we don't want to do, and we often don't do the things that we want to do, but we rejoice that in our hearts, by the power of your Spirit, we joyfully concur with the law of God that it is good. So we thank you for convicting us today. We thank you for encouraging us today. Make us better parents, better Christians, better preachers and teachers, better friends in this covenant community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to read a short little paragraph out of the Westminster Confession of Faith that paraphrases and explains some great things in the Scriptures. I want you to turn to page 686. Let's read a few paragraphs. I want to get down to three. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and His benefits, and to confirm our interest in Him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong to the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to His Word. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation, a sacramental union, between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. Now here's the paragraph. The grace, notice the verbs I emphasize, the grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments, rightly used, is not conferred by any power in them, neither doth the efficacy or effectiveness of the sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains, together with the precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. Exhibited, conferred, and in the paragraph one, seals. There are several views of the sacraments out there in the world. Roman Catholic Church has one. Lutheran Church has another. Various other churches have one. Historical Presbyterianism has this one and has had it for 500 years. And that is, this is more, the bread stays bread, the wine stays wine. But it's more than an empty ordinance. You have some churches that believe that there's nothing supernatural or spiritual that goes on here. It's just remembering the Lord's death that blesses you. Well, it isn't true that if you're not remembering the Lord's death till He comes, this is of no benefit to you. But there's a lot more goes on. It says that grace, God's unmerited love and mercy, revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, is exhibited. Now, when you hear the word exhibited, don't put your definition to it because it meant something different in 17th century Christianity. Exhibited means to convey. That the saving grace of God in Christ is conveyed and conferred on those who take the Lord's Supper aright. That's quite a statement. That something supernatural goes on here. When you take the Lord's Supper aright, the Holy Spirit is involved and He conveys and confers into your life the saving grace of God. That's why we call it a means of grace. Now, it presupposes that you're already saved. It presupposes that you have faith in Christ, because nothing here will benefit you if you don't have faith in Christ. But it advances that grace, or should I say increases that grace, or multiplies that grace. And it is a seal of that grace. Now, what does it mean when it says the Holy Spirit seals that grace to our hearts when we take the Lord's Supper? He conveys it. He confers it to all who take it aright through faith in Christ. And He seals that grace to our hearts. Well, what was the seal for in New Testament times, medieval times? You put wax on a piece of parchment. You melt the wax and then you get the seal representing your family. And you press the seal in the wax and it hardens. And that's a confirmation that this parchment is from whom? The person that signed it. There's his seal. It's a confirmation. It's an authentication. And that's what the Lord's Supper does, or the Holy Spirit does. When you take the Lord's Supper by faith, the Holy Spirit seals to your heart grace. That is, makes you certain that the grace portrayed here is for you. Adds and increases your assurance of salvation. That everything that grace has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ is mine. It's not you playing games with your own conscience. It's the Holy Spirit sealing this grace that He is conferring and conveying to your heart and life. Now, what is it to take the Lord's Supper aright? It's not just putting the bread and the wine in your mouth. This is only for baptized people. And it's not for all baptized people. Because little babies are baptized. Little children have been baptized. And it's not for little babies or little children. It is for those who are baptized and who have made public profession of their faith in Christ. And have been admitted to the Lord's table by the elders of the church. And they're members in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church. That's why we don't have Lord's Supper, community events, or weddings, or whatever. Because the context in the Bible is in the local, godly, evangelical church. And you must have faith in Christ and love Him and prepare yourself for this meal by examining yourself. During the preaching of the Word of God, applying whatever needs to be applied to yourself, seeking forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is to take the Lord's Supper aright. So, if those qualifications fit you, you are more than welcome to participate with us, whatever evangelical Bible-believing church you belong to. But if anybody else takes the Lord's Supper, he or she eats and drinks God's condemnation upon himself. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on our meal. We do thank you for this meal, Lord. We thank you for the spiritual nourishment it gives us in Christ. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit. We pray now that you would bless this meal and make it a real means of grace from your heart to ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.